I'd like to talk to you tonight on how to keep the joy bells ringing in your heart. There used to be an old song that we used to sing when I was first converted. I've never heard of it in recent years. But it was joy bells ringing in your heart. And the joy bells that ring in our hearts are not as a result of a path that is easy or strewn with rose petals, the beds of ease that we sing about. That's not where the true joy bells come deep in our souls. And so tonight, how to keep the joy bells ring in your heart. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. I'm also a little nervous because I'm not quite sure how to do this. Judy has typed out some things on a paper that was typed that's big enough for me to read. Because if I look at this Bible, I can just barely read the print in it. So I could put on my glasses, but then I couldn't see you. So I'm trying to go between this and this, and I might get a little mixed up. But we'll start here and see how it goes. Chapter 30, verse 1. Came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. You recall the situation. David had been living with the Philistines. He'd gone out to war with them, in fact. Then the army of the Philistines had decided they didn't want him. Didn't want him or his men. They sent them back to their city, which, of course, was located down in Philistia. And their fear was that he might turn on them because they remembered how that Saul had killed his thousands, but, you know, David his tens of thousands, and they weren't quite sure they wanted that guy in the army. Some of the bird colonels along thought that's not too good a tactic we got going here, so they sent him back. And when he got back, he discovered that this city that he'd had, that had been given to him by this king, had been leveled. And all the people had been taken captive, and of course David should have known better, really, than to leave a city unprotected, because David was a warrior, he knew about war. But for some reason or another, off he went, you know, and left his city unprotected, and so he gets back, and this is what he found. And verse 2 says, they had taken the women captive that were therein, they slew not any, neither great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. And verse 4 tells how sorry they were. They lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. So they're really shook. They're weeping and wailing. And verse 5 tells us David had lost his wives. Verse 6, and David greatly distressed. Here is this man of God, this soldier of the cross, you know, greatly distressed. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David encouraged himself, and the Lord is God. Well, the thing that is significant in this particular passage is that the people who spake of stoning David were David's comrades in arms. They're not just the people of the city, some off-the-wall guy that's, you know, roamed in here. But these are the ones that had gone to war with David. Now, if there's one thing that a man like David, in fact, David could really count on, it was his men. When everything else fell apart, those men were with him, always. There was tremendous loyalty among these men. On more than one occasion, they had risked their lives for David. And they had demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were with him. And now these men, his trusted, loyal men that he could lean on and rely on, they were speaking of stoning him. And of course, this is a very discouraging situation. That which you think you can really rely on, take for granted, suddenly turns against you and you find yourself facing a tremendous problem. And David found himself with a problem here. And the only place that David could turn to was God. So it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. As I studied that, I cross-referenced it with 2 Samuel 22:2. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. He encouraged himself in his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his God. Verse 7 says, David goes to Abiathar the priest and wants to know, you know, what does God say about this now? Get the ephod. Let's see what God says. And they inquired of the Lord, verse 8, and the Lord said, pursue, and you'll recover it all. Verse 10, David went, and the 600 men with him, and they came to the brook Besor, and it turns out that some of them can't go any further. They're just too shot. So then the question comes to David, can he go on the promises of God? God had said go, but now can he go with two-thirds of his army? Can he, trust God now with only two-thirds of the army left? Because 200 men stayed behind. They were too faint to go. So he's got that decision to face. And they discover this Egyptian, very weary. They gave him some water and bread and figs and some raisins. And he got a little blood sugar going back in his system and revived, And so he says, can you tell me where these men are that I'm pursuing? Verse 15. So verse 16 says that they found them eating and drinking and hopping around and dancing because of the great spoil that they had taken. Verse 17, David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man among them, save 400 young men which rode on camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David recovered his wives, and the whole thing was over. Now, some very interesting things in this little story. One, while all this is taking place, David's kingdom is being prepared for him in chapter 31. Saul was slain in chapter 31. David is now ready to ascend to the throne. Of course, David didn't know anything about this. Chapter 31, verse 5 says, and when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and died with him. And in this battle that David was going out to fight, Saul was actually killed. So while all this discouraging business was going on and taking place, behind the scenes, there are things happening that David knows nothing about. His kingdom is being prepared. Of course, all is well. David had lost really nothing. His wives were safe. They'd gotten a little exercise. God put them on a little aerobics program, took them a little walk, and they were healthier than when he left them. So they were fine. All was recovered. No problem. He didn't need Ziklag anymore anyhow because he was going to move to Jerusalem and take over the whole kingdom. So Ziklag, the fact that it was burned, was a good deal because later he'd probably just had to go down and burn it anyhow in his fight with the Philistines. So that was no problem. So his kingdom was now his. His wives were okay. His men were loyal. Everything was just great. But while he was going through this, everything was terrible. Things were as bad as he'd ever seen them. But behind the scenes, on the other side over here where David couldn't see, things were just fine. See, you can't take things at face value. You can't see things as they really are. That's why we must not walk by sight, because sight is too unreliable. Lauren pointed out this morning that we must walk by faith because a walk of faith is the only reliable walk. Sight is unreliable. We cannot walk by sight. When things looked the worst that they had ever looked for David, actually things were the best that they had ever been because he was now king. His kingdom was there. Everything was fine. And what we need is to have the eye of faith to try to look behind the scenes and seeing what's going on from God's perspective. You cannot take things at face value. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 follows, as you might suppose, 1 Kings 18. And 1 Kings 18 tells the tremendous victory that Elijah the prophet had won. You remember the story, it had been 15 rounds, no holds barred, winner take all, and Elijah had won. He had defeated the prophets of Baal completely. Then in chapter 19, a very discouraging thing happens. And which, by the way, is often the case. After a great victory, something happens that can defeat us or bring us to a place of discouragement or something. I don't know if you find that true in your life, but that often happens to me. You hit the peak, and the only thing beyond the peak is the valley. And so, you know, often that's the way it works. God brings a great victory in our lives. We're elated, and then something happens. Well, in 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger from Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Pal, you're a dead man. It's all over for you." And it's discouraging enough to have a woman mad at you, especially a woman who can do something about it, you know, and she could really do something about it. So he goes into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die. Verse 4. "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Now what he's saying here is, my father died, my grandfather died, my great-grandfather died. Everybody's going to die anyhow. We're all going to die. And I'm no better than them. So since we're all going to die sooner or later, might as well take my life now. I'm ready. I'm ready to go. So here's this prophet of God lying under a juniper tree, ready to die. As far as he is concerned, the battle is done. I'm ready to go back. I'm just ready to die and go to heaven and forget it. I have been so discouraged that I wanted to die. I can identify with this guy. Now, the first thing that a discouraging situation often brings into our lives is a false sense of values. You see things completely out of perspective. Because, as a matter of fact, God had something else in mind for Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, says that Elijah went to heaven by a whirlwind. He did not die. He was better than his fathers in this case. So his conclusion that we're all going to die anyhow was wrong. He wasn't going to die. He never did die. He went sailing up into heaven, you know, looking around and on that chariot of fire. "I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life. They died. Everybody dies." But he was wrong. He did not die. The next thing that happened in verse 9, he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" Verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The children of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left. And now they take my or seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left." I have been so discouraged in the ministry that I wanted to leave my station of duty and run and get out and go back to the farm. And then I thought better of that, because I know what would happen to me if I went back to the farm. I'd starve to death. Because I can't even identify the machinery anymore, let alone run the stuff, you know. I go back to my brother's farm, I say, "What's that?" You know, I can't even identify. When I was on the farm, you know, we plowed corn with a team of horses. But here's all the sophisticated gear, so I've given up the idea of going back to the farm. I don't want to do that anymore. But I have wanted to run and just leave the place that God has put me in and said, "I'm through with it, I'm getting out." But I knew what would happen. Just what happened to Elijah. He comes and he says, "What dost thou hear, Elijah?" And I knew that God would come, search me out, and say, "What dost thou hear, Leroy?" And I didn't want that to happen, so I didn't run, but I've been tempted to run. And then the second thing, or the third thing that happens when you really get down, is you begin to justify yourself and point the fingers at others. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. But the children of Israel, and that bony finger begins to go out. They're the ones that are really the rascals in this whole thing. I have been doing just great. Why has this come to me? Why not them? They're the culprits. Well, when I get into a situation like that and look back and look at it objectively, I find the truth of verse 18. God says, you think you're the only one left? You think there's only one of you? I have left 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal and who have not kissed him. Things are generally about 7,000 times better than I think they are. In looking back at things, generally speaking, things are usually about 7,000 times better than they appeared to me in the midst of a very discouraging, tough battle that I was going through. You see, you take a beautiful Persian rug. You look at that baby from the bottom. It has no pattern, no design. It's just a mess. But somehow you get on the top and look down at that, and it's beautiful. It's got a design. So it is very often with our lives. If you look up at that thing and all you can see are those threads and all those jumbled mess, remember that from God's perspective, looking down on that thing, there is a design. God knows what He's about. And He has not left us stranded, helpless, behind the enemy lines down here, cut off from Him, apart from His care. He knows what's happening. But we must learn to see things from God's point of view and from God's perspective. Now, one of the things about God is that He has never accommodated Himself to our machine age. He doesn't jump at the snap of our fingers. And so quite frequently, we just have to wait on God in faith. And waiting on God in faith is hard. That is hard. But waiting on God is tough. But in the midst of our discouragement, the thing that we must do is encourage ourselves in the Lord our God and believe God that things are going to turn out, knowing that Romans 8:28 is a fact and is true, that all things do work together for God, for good to those that love God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to turn to that, there's a fascinating thing here that the Lord gave me. One time when I was in the midst of some pretty tough times. Verse 8 says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We are troubled. We are troubled. But not distressed. We are not in a state of desperation. He says we are perplexed. Now that means that we are uncertain as to what to do. We're uncertain. We're not sure how things are going to turn out. We don't know which way to turn. So if you've ever been perplexed, uncertain, not knowing which way to turn, cheer up. You're in good company because that's the way Paul was. He was perplexed, he was uncertain, he didn't know which way to turn. We don't know what to do. We're cast down. Admittedly, we're a bit dejected in our spiritual low, but we're not destroyed. Then look at verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death, for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body, in our mortal flesh. Now in these two verses, it points out that there is a battle going on. And in our lives, there must be a battle consciousness developed. We must develop a battle consciousness. Our lives are the center of conflict. We are not only in a battle, but our lives are a battleground. We ourselves are a battleground. There's a war going on for our lives between the devil and God. And our lives are also involved in a battle delivering others from the grips of the devil. And you cannot expect conquest and comfort at the same time. The two do not go together. Conquest does not go with comfort. Spiritual battle is work, and spiritual battle is sacrifice. And John 16:33 has one of those promises in it. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In spite of the fact that I've just told you, in the world you shall have tribulation. That is a promise. And I don't know how many of you have ever had the bottom fall completely out. I mean, you are in a situation that is desperate. And the bottom has fallen out. That's promised. But be of good cheer. And by the way, cheer up. If you haven't had that situation, you will have it. No one is immune, see. Bremner tells me that drinking water triggers the immunity thing in my system so that I am more immune to the plague, you know, than if I didn't drink a lot of water. But there is no immunity against this one. You shall face tribulation. If it hasn't hit you yet, cheer up. You'll get it. Well, look at the results of this battle in 2 Corinthians 4:12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. The suffering and the battle that Paul went through resulted in life for others. And so Paul was not only looking at what was happening to him, but he was looking at what was happening in the lives of others. And then I asked myself, well, what kept this man going if all these things are happening? Well, verse 13 says, faith kept him going. We having the same spirit of faith. Faith kept this man going. Verse 14 says hope kept him going. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up also by Jesus and present us with you. Another thing that kept him going. Verse 15, the needs of others. For all things are for your sake. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. Verse 16 gives another result. For which cause we faint not, but even though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Physically, Paul was perishing. The outer man was decaying, growing ugly, growing weak. The outer man is perishing. Gets a little more stoop shoulder, a little more round shoulder, a little more gray hair. Outward, it's all perishing. But he says, inside, there's something else happening. Inside, growing more beautiful, Paul says. Renewed day by day. Stronger. It helps if we can keep things in perspective and realize that that which is heavy and is long and is constant and is grievous is really very light and very short. Look at verse 17. After going through all of this, he says, and our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now he's talked about perplexity, death, bearing, you know, all of this stuff. Then he says, but, our light affliction, but for a moment. Light affliction, a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I don't know if I've ever asked Lila Trotman, well, Lila, how are things? You know her key word? Glorious, she'll say. Oh, glorious. We had her over to the house over Christmas. Had a little time with her one night. Fantastic opportunity. Oh, things are glorious, she said. Well, if you knew, and I'm sure many of you do, some of the stuff that that woman has gone through. But things for Lila are glorious. glorious. See, these pressures, these afflictions work for us, not against us. God does the mixing of the good hot times and the hard times, and He knows just the right proportion of that mix. And we must never lose sight of God's way of doing things. There will be tribulation. The sky is not always blue. If you don't believe that, look outside. The sky is not always blue. There are pressures, afflictions, trouble. These things do come. Acts 14:22 says, we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That's a must. That's a must. And through it all, God will bring us, through trials and pressure and trouble, with the joy bells ringing in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. Rejoice. James 1:2-4, the verse Lauren shared with us this morning. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various and sundry testings and troubles and trials and tribulations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Count it all joy when you fall into divers testings and temptations. Now, you know my natural tendency? I count it all joy when I climb out of various trials and testings and temptations. But the Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into. Amazing, huh? What we should do when these things come along is rejoice, because God is doing something in our lives. He is building character. And we must remember that we're living in enemy territory on this earth. And from time to time, these conflicts that come are simply God's way of producing in us that which He could produce in no other way. No other way. You see, a tree in a hothouse is perfect, except it's spindly and rootless. It's a perfect tree, but it doesn't have the staying power that a tree has up on Queens Canyon somewhere when those winds blow down that canyon at Glenary. And I've seen those winds whip through there, and those big, beautiful trees that stand out there, they bend, but they stand because they've gone through that year after year after year. They've gone through it. A tree in a wind puts its roots down, has staying power. And when trials come, it strengthens our faith. And these experiences produce confidence in God. And God is not so much interested in our comfort as in our completion. God is out to complete us, and God will complete us. He's going to see to it that we are a completed people. And He's not all that interested in our comfort. You see, pottery, before it goes into the kiln, has all the colors muted. But when it goes through that fire, this brings the colors out, and it becomes a beautiful thing. The perfect example of this, again, is Lila Trotman. She came into our home that night, and the whole place lit up. That radiance, that inner beauty that just glowed from that woman. Well, Lila has been through the fire. Lila has been through that kiln. And even though I don't know what she was like when she went in there, I'm sure the colors were somewhat muted, when she came out, all that beauty that was muted and there all the while, it just is radiant. There it is. So our reaction to the things is really what determines whether or not we realize the benefits that God wants for us, wants to produce in our lives. We must face it and let God do His work. And we must face everything that comes our way in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. When God is molding our lives, He is molding them with the hands of Jesus. And those hands have nails in them. He went to that cross for you and me, a demonstration of love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 5:5 talks about the love of God, and the proof of that love is the cross. Romans 5:7 says that man's love needs to be sparked off with something, but not God's love. So we face the trials of life in the light of the cross. Otherwise, these things can drive a wedge in and we become bitter unless we see them in the light of the love of God, the light of that cross. Well, Romans 5:3 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." There's that word again. "Knowing that tribulation worketh endurance, and endurance experience, and experience hope." And that word tribulation, by the way, I looked it up. It means going through the threshing machine. Going through the threshing machine. And patience means staying power. It consolidates. And experience means one that has stood the test. So when trials come, it strengthens our faith, and the experience produces confidence in God, perfect confidence in God for the future. Philippians 1:29 says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." And Revelation 1:9, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation." John, our brother. John, our companion in tribulation. So Romans 5:3 says we glory in tribulation. And the word glory is exult. Exult, to leap for joy, to be extremely joyful, to result. We exult in tribulation. Now in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, he says, "For which cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and do all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." There's kind of a movement going around today that talks about the power of God and what that power results in. Oh, if I can just experience the power of God in my life. And then they have something they'll tell you is a proof of the power of God working in their lives. Nuts! Do you know how you know the proof of the power of God working in your life? Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's how you know if the power of God is operating in a man's life. Lila Trotman has a definition of long-suffering. It is long-suffering, she says. That is the definition of long-suffering. With joyfulness. Joyfulness. And the next verse says, "Giving thanks unto the Father." So joyfulness and thankfulness, that must be our reaction. God can only accomplish that in our lives which He is out to accomplish if our reactions are proper. Joyful, thankful reactions. I remember the morning Rod Sargent called me some years ago when I was working at Glen Eyrie. And he said, "Would you come over and read a letter to the gang? We've just gotten a letter from Jolie and Pam Holt about their little boy that was born with some difficulty." And he told about the trial and trouble that Joe and Pam had. And then he said, "I want you to read the letter to the staff." And it was Glen Eyrie Day or whatever it was, prayer meeting day, I guess. And so we were there in the morning and I came and I read it. And the letter told about the little boy and what God had done, and then told their reaction. How God had blessed their souls and their lives. How God had worked in their lives, and how it had been a testimony to people around them. And they were rejoicing, thanking God for His goodness and His grace and His mercy and His love that He had extended to them. a reaction of joyfulness and thankfulness. Today I sat down with Virginia in the room and we had some prayer together. And we prayed about whether or not I should share with you tonight a situation that has developed in my own life. And Virginia says, I think you should. I said, well, how shall I go at it? So we prayed. I prayed, and then she prayed. And then we together jotted down a few things. Just some things that God has been doing for me. I'll tell you about one situation. Years ago, I claimed Acts 20:24 as my life verse. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. To finish my course with joy. About 8 years ago, it became evident to Virginia and me that our oldest son, Larry, had chosen to go the way of the world. His friends were all worldlings. His spare time was all spent in worldly activities. And his mind was filled with ungodly plans and activities. And those of you who have received your most recent log, you might sense where I got my little deal on tips to teenagers in there. It's the thing that I went through with my own. His friends, his spare time, and his mind. He was skipping school. He was smoking pot. He was failing courses. He was lying. He was stealing. I remember the night that he roughed up his mother trying to get the car keys. The night he roughed her up, trying to get those car keys. Walt tried to help him. And all Walt got was a good kick in the face. He lied to him. He stole from him. Ken Klingman tried to help him. And all he got was lies and lost some of his goods. And then Bob Hage tried to help him. And then Tom Katosh tried to help him. And then Dean Trogue tried to help him. And all they got was more lies and lost more of their property and more of their goods. And I remember the time Tom wrote to me and said he was missing some shirts and his alarm clock. And all the while we could not believe what was happening. We just couldn't believe it. And I've often thought, if I ever write a book, I might write a book with the title, What is a Nice Family Like You Doing in a Place Like This? Because we just couldn't believe what was happening. And we'd go to bed weeping, and we would wake up weeping. And for months and days and weeks, we walked around with this heavy, heavy thing in the pit of our stomach. And as I would go around the country, I would visit him in jail in various places of the country. And we tried psychological help. We got a couple of guys up in Michigan that tried to give him some help. We sent him to the Narramore Clinic. And all he did out there was steal a car and run around California. We got people praying. We did everything we knew to do. Nothing seemed to work. Well, he wanted to leave home, wanted to get out, all like this, so he wanted to join the Marines. And he spent most of his time in the Marine Corps in the brig. Most of his time. And then finally, the law got him and clamped down. And so for the past couple years, why, he's been behind bars. He's escaped 4 times. And of course, every time he escapes, the local television, the local radio, the local newspapers are very diligent to report it all. We live in a little town, you know. I remember the night that my son Randy was over here watching television with the neighbors. And he's sitting there and all the neighbor kids sitting around and the mom and the dad and the news on television that night was Larry Imes, who was considered dangerous, has escaped and on the loose and gave his description and so on. Well, that causes you to have a little, you know, something going on inside. And no one ever gets my name right. Elms, Eames, Ames, Ohms. Except when this television comes on with this particular situation, it is always right. Every time. They've never failed. faithfully reporting it all. Well, in the midst of all this, he got involved in witchcraft and the occult and hard drugs. And today he is behind bars with no hope of getting out. He's living in the midst of a situation, the maximum security ward for the criminally insane. About a third of that crowd are homosexuals. And the rest are murderers and rapists. You can't imagine going in there like I do once a week, going into that place, getting all checked out, and going in with Virginia and sitting down. You cannot imagine what goes on as we sit there for 2 hours, every week for 2 hours, what goes on around us. I wouldn't even try to explain it to you. Well, how do we respond to all this? 8 years of bitter, bitter heartache. 8 years of shame. 8 years of disappointment. How do we respond to this? Well, quite frankly, we respond with joyfulness and thanksgiving. That's how we respond to this. It is the only way I know to respond. I don't know what else to do. Lauren talked about stuff being stripped away. It's all been stripped away. I don't know what else to do but rejoice and exult. Virginia's prayer, she prays Psalm 121:1. Some of you might want to read that sometime in the Living Bible. She prayed that she would become steady as Mount Zion, unmoved by any circumstance. Today I was having lunch with Ken Klingman. He says, that wife of yours, she is something else. He said, I was down at Expo and we had time together. She is the steadiest rock of a woman I have ever met. Well, it didn't come overnight. And she was not born that way, neither was she born again that way. But God has helped her and God has blessed her. She prays Psalm 50, verse 15. Call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And for years she prayed for deliverance for Larry, only to discover that God delivered her. Thanksgiving and joyfulness. Well, I frankly would appreciate your prayers. I would imagine this goes without saying. But I would appreciate your prayers for this guy, that he would be delivered. Since there's no other hope but God, there's no way out. So I would ask you to pray. Virginia and I, we wait on God. Lauren talked about the props being, the layers being taken away till finally there is God and God only. Now we've had all the props knocked out that I can find, you know. And only God can help. Only God. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10 through 12, Paul makes one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch. Now get this. Which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. Which persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, Paul here speaks of the persecutions and afflictions that came to him in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Now, you've all read what happened at these places. You could recite them to me. In Acts 13, verse 50, the Antioch experience, they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. The next chapter, verse 5, tells the Iconium experience. They tried to use them despitefully and tried to stone them, and Paul escaped. It says, verse 6, they were aware of it and fled. But then verse 19 at Lystra. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Well, when I read that in Acts 13 and 14, I thought, now that's not bad. 2 out of 3 is not a bad average, you know. If a batter up at plate could get 2 out of 3, he'd be, you know. I mean, those are just not bad odds, 2 out of 3. I'd accept that. I'd go for that. But then he's telling these people, and you know, he's telling Timothy about this, and he says, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. And I thought, no, he didn't. Not at all. He was stoned and left for dead. Then I saw the truth of it. Twice he was delivered from the stones, and once he was delivered through the stones. But in each case, he was delivered. And God's hand was on him, and he was never forsaken. Either around those stones or through them, God was with him. God was with him in every experience. Many times in our lives, we'll be delivered from the stones. And occasionally, you and I will be delivered through the stones. And if you've never experienced being delivered through the stones yet, cheer up. You'll get that chance. Nobody is immune. You can drink all the water you want to drink, but it will not trigger your immunity mechanism. There is no immunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 says, for in this we groan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 says, we groan, being burdened. I looked it up. The word groan means a groaning of sorrow under a heavy load. And we must face the fact that the calamities of life are a heavy load. Let us not kid ourselves. This is a heavy load. The calamities of life are not fantasy. They are real and they are heavy. But verse 5 of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5 says, now he that hath wrought for us the self same thing is God. He that has wrought this. Now you've all seen wrought iron. It's bent and it's twisted. But it's bent and twisted just exactly the way that the designer intends. Precisely the way. And here's what we must remember. That God is preparing us, and the process of preparing us is His design. Not only the design, but the process to get us to that design. So back to Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. With some of us, the mix will be mostly pleasant times. With some of us, the mix will have in some hard times. But God knows the exact mix to bring into our lives to make it turn out right. And there must be this mix. Virginia will come to me and say, Leroy, how would you like a handful of flour? No, thanks. I never did care much for flour. I don't think I care for any today. Thanks a lot, honey. So she'll get a spatula. How about a handful or a spatula full of lard? Oh, no, thanks. I never was too keen on lard. You know, I'm not up for lard really. Then she'll say, how about... No, no, thanks. But then she'll get into a bowl. She'll put the whole business in a bowl and plug the baby in, and it'll start to go like this. And it'll mix. Then she'll put it in the oven. Then she'll bring it out. She'll put it on the table and say, now how about a piece of this? Oh, yeah, I'll take a piece of that. That looks pretty good. Individually, that lard didn't look all that good, and that flour wasn't too tempting. But somehow, when she mixed all that stuff and then put it through the fire, when it came out, tremendous. I could eat the whole thing. So there must be that mix. And there's no way out of that. And remember that God is mixing all these things, working it all together for good. And we must accept that by faith. Because more often than not, when you look at it, you cannot see it. That's why you cannot walk by sight. So the first thing we do when trials or trouble or tribulation comes is rejoice. Believing that God knows what He's about. God just happens to know. It has not taken God by surprise. Things have not gotten out of hand. God is in charge. The second thing is to apply the truth of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the truth of that verse has helped me keep my sanity more than once. And the truth of that verse is this. You can choose what you will think about. You can choose what you will think about. And about halfway through this business, that verse hit me. And I saw that. We can marshal our minds. We can choose what we will dwell on. And often, when trial, trouble, tribulation, quite often see our minds dwell on that. But they do not have to. We can choose what we will think about. We can think about the ministry. We can think about the Lord. A lot of things we can keep our minds on. Then the third thing is the truth of 1 Peter 5:7. The third thing you can do is cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Some years ago, Lauren invited me to go with him to Denver to carry his bags while he met with the leaders of various Christian organizations, and I was happy to go. I work out on weight so I can carry bags right handily, so I, you know, was a good man for that, so I went along. And here were all these other members of the Christian organizations, and one of the men was Bill Bright. And Bill and I have had a sort of a friendship over the years, and whenever we get a chance, we meet together for prayer and fellowship, and so we did then. We went up to his room and had some prayer. And Lauren will remember this, but there was some comment about the fact that Bill Bright acted as if they had no troubles, no trials, and never had any problems. So we got up into the room, and Bill says, you know, people often accuse me of not having any troubles. He says, of course I have troubles. But he says, I've learned the truth of 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He says, now I have just learned that either I carry these troubles or Jesus does. We can't both carry them. So I have decided to let Jesus carry my troubles. So I've cast all my cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for me, and I don't carry them. Then we went to prayer. Well, I went out of that room. Skip talks about being upside down in the clouds, heading into the mountain. I went out of that room staggered, reeling, because this was in the middle of all this business now. And suddenly, God was giving me 1 Peter 5:7. Suddenly, somehow, the truth of that verse was getting through to me. And I remember going out of the room, kind of like I was blown out of that room by a tornado. I was upside down. I was disoriented. I was didn't know what to do. And I was, can that be true? Can that really be true? So I got before God. And I took 1 Peter 5:7. And I worked that over in prayer. And I spent a lot of time with 1 Peter 5:7. And I'll be hanged if that isn't true. It's all true. Jesus does care it. I'd memorized it years ago, but all of a sudden, it was true. Well, in the book of Exodus, there's an interesting little situation in verse 23 and an interesting one in verse 27. They get to Marah. The bitter, bitter waters of Marah. The waters are bitter. But you know what follows Marah? Elam. Elam, where you find sweet water and fruitful palms. and generally the bitter, is followed by the sweet, sweet waters of Elam and the fruitful palms. In my own life, the waters of Marah have been used of God to produce a much sweeter fellowship with Jesus. Much sweeter. Much sweeter. And I've heard many people testify that the waters, the bitter waters of Marah, have produced in their lives greater fruitfulness. Much greater fruitfulness. And the cross-reference to that chapter as I was studying it is Luke 6:21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for you shall laugh. You shall laugh. Weeping followed by laughter. Well, one last thing. In preparation for the calamities of life, which you will have. Let me say that again. You are going to have them. In preparation for these, let me encourage you to memorize a dozen or so verses on the love of God, on the power of God, and on the sovereignty of God. Because when you're in the middle of this, the devil will come along and say, God doesn't love you. How could God love you and let you be in this kind of a deal? The devil will do that. But God does love you. Memorize some verses on the love of God. Then the power of God. Memorize a few verses on God's power. Because the devil will come and say, there is no way out of this. No point in your calling on God. You can see that. There is no deliverance from this. There is no way out. The bottom has fallen out. And then memorize some verses on the sovereignty of God. God must have lost track of you, Leroy. He doesn't know what's going on. He must be off, you know. But God knows what He's doing. God is sovereign. So memorize a few verses on the love of God, the power of God, and the sovereignty of God. About a dozen each ought to help, you know, as a start. And one of these days, you're going to be mighty glad you've got the Word of God written on the table of your heart. How to keep the joy bells ringing in your heart? Trust God. Keep our eyes on God, not on things as they appear. Not on our troubles and trials or tribulations or whatever else. Because those are simply means to an end that God is using to develop in us the kind of character and life and all the rest that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer.